The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
In today's world, I see an increasing number of words that are redefined, which result in confusion and inconsistency. An example of that would be the word tolerance. I want you to listen to how this definition of this word has changed over time. Dictionary.com defines tolerance as to allow the existence, presence, practice, or act of without prohibition or hindrance. In other words, to permit. It also says, as a definition, is to endure without repugnance. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines tolerance in this way: to allow something that is bad or unpleasant to exist, to experience something harmful or unpleasant without being harmed, or to accept the feelings, behaviors, or beliefs of someone else in total. So dictionary.com defined tolerance as allowing to exist, while Webster's dictionary defines tolerance as acceptance. So according to Webster's dictionary, to tolerate something is to accept it. That's a really important distinguishment to make. The nuance I want you to see is this. By definition, acceptance includes the idea of approval. That's the nuance that I want you to grasp hold of. The definition of tolerance, according to Webster's dictionary, has changed from simply allowing something to accepting something as true and right. That's quite the movement of definition. Something similar has taken place within churches regarding the title pastor. In fact, it could even be said it's changed regarding leadership. In Christian history, you can see all sorts of leadership titles and things that existed. You can see the Pope, right? Synods, councils, bishops. But the Bible knows nothing about these terms. The Bible does not have the term Pope. It doesn't talk about synods. It doesn't talk about councils in the way that they've been used in Christian history. The Bible views a church and its leadership as culminating of two roles. Christ is the head of the church, but there's two roles within the church that are considered leaders. And those two roles are pastors and deacons. That's it. In fact, the Bible says the ultimate authority in the church, the ultimate authority in the Christian life, and the ultimate authority in this world is the church. So when we talk about what does it mean to be a pastor, or you ordain, which another way to translate that word ordain is install, or when you install a pastor, or when you become a member of a New Testament church and you put yourself in submission under the authority of a pastor, you have to be really careful about what you're doing, because that title, that role, and that position is very significant. And so you should be critical. You should be careful about the pastor that you are seeing as your authority. The Bible, the New Testament specifically, uses many words or titles to describe the work of the man that we have historically, as a church, titled pastor. So we're going to remain faithful to the Bible this morning, the Word of God, and we're going to contextualize this message by the account given in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. So if you have your Bible, if you can flip it or click it over to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We're going to be faithful, and we're going to contextualize this using these verses. In Acts, the Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, knowing that imprisonment and affliction were in store for his future. And in this text, the apostle recognizes that all of the churches which he has labored to plant, these people he has grown to sacrificially love and shepherd for years, would possibly no longer have access to him. And he begins to be concerned, how will they be cared for? So the apostle knew that his role in their ministry was coming to a close, so he addresses the called and installed leadership of the church, giving them instruction and details regarding what he has done so that they know the gap they must now fill. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read to you from verse 17 all the way through 38. And then we're going to look at these verses a little closer. I'm going to break it up into kind of two chunks, two different angles to see these verses from, and we're going to talk about what it means together. So Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, all the way through verse 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us together. You have called together those redeemed. We pray, Lord, that as we come together here and we sing praises to your name. We sing with rich doctrinal words about the truth of our reality and the truth of what is to come. As we submit our hearts and minds under the authority of your word, and we seek not to bend your word to our will, but to bend ourselves to align with your word and submit to your will in obedience, not because we hope to earn your favor, not because we want to rise above our brethren in righteousness. It's because you have rescued us. You have saved us. You have loved the unlovable. You have redeemed us and brought us in, and you call us your own. And in that love, in that passion, and in that reality, we desire to be like you, to be with you, and to submit ourselves to your leadership and your word as you have given it to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, although this topic that we're discussing this morning is important, we need to recognize that it's not a major doctrine of the church, like Trinity, deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement. The challenge with topical sermons of any part is, especially something of this magnitude, is that there's not a single verse or passage that distinctly defines pastor or deacon, capturing everything of that. Therefore, we don't have a single direct teaching over this office or the office of deacon. It doesn't mean that the subject is closed. It means that that topic is a matter of systematic biblical theology, not a question of exegesis. So in other words, since there's not a single point that does a full, complete teaching, it means it's not an interpretation of exegesis, of looking at that one or two or three verses that we bring out in total. This is what these offices mean. What it means, it's a systematic. It requires a holistic theological approach to all of the Bible to see what the one true immutable God has said about those who lead his people. So understanding this is not an exhaustive teaching over pastoral ministry in a single sermon. In fact, when you teach pastoral ministry in a seminary, it takes all semester. And even then, it's not truly exhaustive. And so you teach it for 2 hours twice a week, plus reading and homework. And it's still not exhaustive to teach pastoral ministry. So it's my intention this morning to preach many sermons over many years to continually develop this particular topic over a course of time. And so today, what we're going to answer regarding what is a pastor is we're going to look specifically at two areas captured in these verses. We're going to examine the names that are used to describe this role, and then we're going to examine the duty in these verses that describes this role. So let's begin with the names. In Acts chapter 20, Scripture uses three different names for the title of the man that the Bible has recognized as a leader of the church. Those three names are elder, overseer, and shepherd. Those are the three names. I'm going to look at each of these individually. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says this, "Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church." So let's begin with the elder name. In verse 17, Paul uses the word elder to identify the leaders of the church whom he instructs in 18 all the way through 35. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and it's where we get the word Presbyterian, which is unfortunate, because being an elder has nothing to do with the Presbyterian denomination or the presbytery or anything like that. So it's an unfortunate common pronunciation, but elder really has nothing to do with the modern-day Presbyterian movement or the denomination. What elder does is elder addresses the who of the pastor. Essentially, elder in this passage is primitively presented as a mature spiritual leader of the church. And we can look at a more developed presentation of elder in the book of Titus. So if you flip over a few books to the right, you'll find the book of Titus, chapter 1. Listen as I read to you verses 5 through 9 in Titus chapter 1. This is what he writes to Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete. He's establishing the church there. Paul writes to him, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward." Hang on to that word steward. We may not fully develop that here, but we will be developing it in the months to come. Stewardship in the Bible is very important. "For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." So did you hear how the title of elder was again interchanged with the title of overseer in this passage? Titus lists out for us several keys to this particular office of a church that are important. The first key is found in verse 5. It says, "For this reason I left you," talking to Titus, "in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." In the early primitive church, there was typically one Christian church per city because they were just getting started. So you can imagine if a brand new city, someplace else, they've never heard the Christian faith, you go and you evangelize, you would start one church, right? In Maricopa, we're a city of about, 75, 80,000 people. And I mean, it's like every turn you go in this city, there's some meeting somewhere where people say, "Hey, here's a church." In this time, in this period, there's typically one church per city. It wasn't true everywhere, but it was mostly true. And in particular, it was true in Crete. So I want you to notice here that elders are appointed by other elders in verse 5. So elders aren't selected by a church committee. I've always, when I was first saved, I found this to be very interesting. It's like, normally you start a pastor search committee and you gather together people from within the church and then they pick the pastor that they like the best, right? But in the Bible, elders are selected by other elders. It's for the same reason that when you earn a PhD or a doctorate degree, you're actually approved by others who only hold that degree. This is one of the things that I found that was really interesting when I earned a doctorate degree. You eventually go before a panel of people, and you have what's called an oral review before a panel of your peers. So it's others that have all attained to this particular level. And so before a panel of your peers, they question you and you answer. Now, every one of them has a very specific area of expertise that you may not possess, but the purpose of the oral examination is to determine, are you our peer or not our peer? Have you attained a level where we would look to you to contribute to the greater conversation? That's what's happening here. Elders are appointed by other elders because elders recognize here is one who qualifies to be a peer among us, who can contribute to the greater conversation. Two, elders are beyond reproach. In verse 6, it says, namely, if any man is beyond reproach. The emphasis in verse 6 is clear. Beyond reproach, meaning beyond reproach as God's steward. Literally, beyond reproach is blameless here. That's what that word can be literally translated as, blameless. The idea is that their stewardship, in particularly of their Christian faith, of their household, of their finances, their stewardship is beyond verifiable accusation of ungodliness. That means that they are an example, a great example of being a good steward. I want to make this clear. It's the failure of stewardship that is not yielding to the direction of the command of God in all areas of your life is a primary disqualifier of eldership. You can be a great speaker. You can be a great intellect. But if you fail to submit and yield to God's direction in your life and to God's authority in your life, that is a disqualifying act. You're no longer above reproach. You're rebellious in heart. Number three, elders have one wife. This is also in verse 6. The husband of one wife. That phrase in Greek, literally translated, is a one-woman man. And this holds two implications. First, the elder is a man, since he is a man of one woman. There are words that can be used that are gender neutral, like brother. That's a gender neutral word in the Bible. A lot of people don't think it is. It is. So when the Bible says brothers, it's really talking about overall the family of God most of the time. Sometimes context will shift that, but that there are gender neutral words that can be used to describe both. This is not one. It's a one woman man. In particular, this is a man. Second, the elder has a mind and heart and eyes only for that single woman. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. He has a mind, a heart, and eyes only for that one woman. The culture at the time of the primitive church greatly embraced meaningless marriages, greatly embraced them. Pornography was rampant. You don't think it was. It was rampant. There's pornographic statues. There's pornographic paintings. It was rampant. The culture itself accepted and embraced the idea that you have a person you would marry for the purpose of procreation, and then you would have several other mistresses for the purpose of entertainment. It was acceptable. It was embraced, in particular in the Roman culture, or the Hellenistic culture, if you want to use a more theological term. So polygamy of sorts, not the classical definition, but a polygamy of sorts as a married man was accepted by the greater culture. This verse simultaneously rejects that polygamy or having eyes or hearts or interest in other women, so you have to be a man. You also cannot desire and lust after other women. Let me say this in a different way. You have to be so infatuated with your one wife as an elder that she consumes all of your interest. If you're not there, the Bible says you shouldn't be an elder. That's pretty rigid. This verse, by the way, simultaneously explicitly rejects same-sex elders. There's no possible way you could have a homosexual pastor. There's no possible way. This wouldn't even make sense. So you can't have anything like that. Any type of social, sexual plurality, all those things are rejected. There's just no way for this passage to even make sense. Number four, elders have believing, well-behaved children. This is also in verse 6. So the passage holds that fathers are responsible for the character of their children, which they have full authority over. This is an example of stewardship. In the Bible, presents children as being given to parents, and parents are to steward these children, to raise them in the Lord. And as parents, you fight evil for the sake of your child. So you guard your words around your children. You teach them the scriptures, and you model Christian faith in front of your children. Why? Because you're stewarding these precious souls that you have been given by God, and you steward them for His glory. Stewardship is a very big part of the Christian life. And so it says, elders have believing, well-behaved children. In other words, they are good stewards of what God has already given them. So Titus 1 describes an elder as a man of demonstrable, godly character whose devotion to the church mirrors his devotion to his family, leading both into holiness. Does that mean that his family's perfect as he's perfect? No. Just like it means the church isn't going to be perfect either. But it means that he has a character of moving towards perfection and not accepting sin. Second name, overseer. Look back at our focal text in verse 28. Reads, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Overseer in this verse, it's sometimes rendered bishop in some translations. It's the Greek word episkopos, which is where we get our English word episcopal, which again is another unfortunate part, because the word overseer has nothing to do with the episcopal denomination or Episcopalian tradition. It has nothing to do with those type of movements. Simply put, an overseer is a manager or a supervisor of what we describe contemporarily as leader. So an overseer addresses the what of the pastor. Elder is the who, overseer is the what. The Apostle Paul describes an overseer in a letter he wrote to Timothy. And Max likes his first letter that he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Listen as I read these verses to you. Listen for overseer. "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." In this passage, there are several character traits that are identical to the one in Titus that you probably all picked up on, with one exception. The focus here is on management. And you can find that in verse 5. Listen again to verse 5. "But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" This taking care of or management characteristic is expressed in five ways in our 1 Timothy text. One is in verse 2. It says that he has management over his emotions. He is respectable, sensible, temperate, hospitable. He has management over of emotions. Two is in verse 3, management of desires. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. So he has management over his desires. Three, management of his finances, also in verse 3. Free from the love of money. That doesn't mean that he's not wealthy. That would be a mistake. It also doesn't mean that he's not poor. That's also a misunderstanding. What it means is that he stewards his finances well. Four, management of relationships. This is in verse 4. Leading his own household well, having his children in submission, not perfection, submission with all dignity. So he's able to manage relationships. Management of relationships is a skill beyond that. I believe it's a spiritual gift. To be able to have a diplomatic approach to conflict, or knowing when to dig in and when to compromise in a relationship, it's really important. Five is the management of the church. And that's in verse 5. If a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So he needs to understand how to manage and lead a church. In seminary, you learn an awful lot about theology. You learn the original languages, theology, Christian history. You learn very little about how to build a church budget, how to manage a church, how to lead a church. And when I say how to lead a church, sometimes shepherds in real life, sometimes when they lead their sheep, they walk out in front and they'll sing a song or blow a whistle or something like that, and the sheep recognize their voice and they follow their shepherd as he leads them. Sometimes he walks to their side. If there is problems within the flock, he walks to the side so he can be mindful of what's taking place and use the rod or the staff, depending on how out of bounds they are, to correct behavior before all of the sheep scatter. And sometimes the shepherd walks behind to drive the sheep in a direction of which they are uncomfortable going. A pastor who's called is gifted to know, is this an area that I lead from the front, from the side, or from the back? You must have demonstrable evidence of leadership. So an overseer is gifted in leading, problem solving, and a man of vision and foresight, knowing how to lead. The third and last name is shepherd. This is found in verse 28. Look at this again. So it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd in the Greek is poimen, the Greek word poimen, and it literally means herdsman. This word describes how. The idea behind this word is a shepherd is a caretaker or a guide. A shepherd, by requirement, must be present with the herd that he has been assigned. You can't be a herdsman and not be with the herd. If several of us left and we decided that we are going to take a trip as a church through the Amazon, and by the way, this is a real thing. Some churches do this. I think it's cool. But if we were to say we're going to take a trip through the Amazon, several of us, we're going to travel down, we're going to go through the Amazon and try to minister to indigenous peoples that have never heard the gospel. Would we want a guide to accompany us or one whom we could call over the phone? Maybe, you know, if we get lost, we could take some pictures of the trees. They might recognize where we're at. Tell us a different direction to go, right? I think it's pretty obvious that we would expect that we're going to hire a guide who knows what they're doing, who's been there before, is going to accompany us in this expedition to guide us where we're going to maximize the probability that we'll go in there safe and we'll leave safe and come back home. I would also think that as we're going along, the guide would do their very best to educate us and say to us, don't touch that leaf. Anyone here remember the first time they got poison ivy as a kid? Right? It's so much better if someone tells you, don't touch that leaf before you start rolling around in the clover, so to speak, right? I would expect they would teach us as we go, don't touch this leaf. Watch where you step here. These are dangerous places. That would get us in safe, get us out safe. I would also expect they're watchful. They're not there on vacation. They are there to work. Right? We would want them to be watchful. If we're going on this expedition and it's a hot summer day and we decide, you know what, there's a nice river here. They call it the Amazon River. And we decide, you know what, we're going to take a nice little dip in the river and cool off from this hot, humid day. And the guide says to us, don't. The river is filled with piranha. It looks harmless. It's not harmless. Don't go in the water. Do we listen to the guide? Or do we decide for ourselves that we're going to do what's right in our own eyes? This is the challenge of church followership, of churches following a pastor, and this is the challenge of being a pastor or a shepherd of a church. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6 reads this, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. John chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, 14 says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Peter writes this, Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, that gives eye, by the way, to stewardship, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And there's one proverb about shepherding, Proverbs 27, 23. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herd. A pastor is an under-shepherd, trusting the shepherd who is guiding his church. And a pastor, a good, faithful pastor, must shepherd according to God. We are bound and limited by the word of God. You stray from the word of God and you lose all authority, all power, all blessing, all presence of God. It's gone. You are now leading a man-centered, pagan church. The word of God rules. The word of God shepherds over this church. And it's a pastor's job to constantly herd everyone back together under the word of God. Biblically, there is no such thing as a YouTube pastor. There's no such thing as a video pastor or a video sermon. Pastors should smell like the sheep, and pastors should be dripping with the word of God. And this being said, I believe that biblical shepherding by pastors is more important now than ever because the world is more confusing now than ever. We live in a world where people increasingly disrespect the church and where pastors increasingly don't shepherd the members. And I believe those two are connected. People need pastoral care. Their souls are valuable and need to be tended to. You need a shepherd. The second area that I'm going to cover is the duty. There's 9 verses in Acts chapter 20 that list out the duties of a pastor. And I want you to hear them all. I'm just going to briefly go through them. I want you to hear the duties. First one is a pastor stands with the church. I know that I'm up here on this platform. I'm not up here because I'm above you. I want everyone to understand this. The first 10 years that I preached, I would preach right in the aisleway. I would go to churches and they would have a platform and I never stood up here. I stood in the aisle and I preached eyeball to eyeball with the church. And I did that because most of those churches were hurting, they were dysfunctional, they had some serious problems. But I want them to understand that the pastor is not above the church, which this can imply subconsciously. The pastor is not above the church, the pastor stands with the church. Listen to Acts 20:18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I was with you. A pastor does not stand apart or above from the church or serve apart or above from the church. A pastor's service is among, with, and to the church. The next one is verses 20 and 21. A pastor teaches and reminds. It says, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That means even the hard stuff. It's easy to preach the good stuff. The good stuff that makes me feel good and makes you like me, that's easy to do. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. You're valuable. You're made in the image of God. Those are great. You love to hear them, and they're all true, and it's easy for me to preach those. But to preach to you that you're a sinner, that your need of salvation, you need to confess, you need to repent, that your nature is sinful, that's hard to do. But we teach all of it. All of it is necessary. We need all of it. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel without repentance is not the gospel. The gospel without repentance is not the gospel. That gospel is foreign to the Bible. The idea that Jesus loves everybody, even when they are steeped and loving and rebellious in their sin towards him, that idea is completely and totally false. That's like people saying, you have cancer, don't worry about it. It comes and goes. It's completely false. All of us, myself included, I consider myself one of the worst sinners ever that I've ever met. All of us are sinners. We're wicked. I told Pastor Zach when his baby was born, I stole this line from Vody Bachum, so I don't think it's me, but I told Pastor Zach, I said, that's not an angel, it's a viper in a diaper. That little baby is born with a sin nature, and you will discover that. And it's obvious now, but it gets worse, right? Because if you don't feed them, if you don't coddle them, if you don't give them attention, they are going to scream, and they'll make your life miserable. All of us, that's our nature. That's who we are. But when we confess our sin and we repent from it, when we reject it, when we turn our back on our sin and we turn toward Christ and we said, I don't want this. I want to be right and holy and pure. I want you in my life. And the Bible says when you turn away from your sin and you turn to Christ and you trust him as your Lord and Savior and you accept him, it says that God changes your heart. He washes you clean. He grafts you in through Christ into the family of God, and he looks upon you with love, and he calls you his son and his daughter, and he invites you into his throne room where you can walk in, not with your head hanging low, but with your head up high, boldly approaching the throne of God, not because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done, and he's accepted and saved us and redeemed us.
Amen.
We teach the whole gospel, and it's not easy. A pastor's ministry is primarily one of teaching and reminding, because the world is constantly trying to twist the truth in our minds. There's about 1 billion Facebook memes out there that you guys read all week long, and you have 30 or 45 minutes with me once a week. Acts 20, 26 through 28, the next duty is teach the whole truth of God. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. A pastor is accountable to God and responsible to teach the truth of God's word to the church and the truth of the purpose of God's word. We've had this ongoing conversation here at the church for a while, and we're kind of turning a corner. And I made this statement the other day, and it's because we used to have this thing called Donut Sunday, where the church had donuts, and we were trying to encourage people to come and fellowship, get to know each other, and have a donut. And in a day and age and culture when so many people, like myself, are trying to keep the pounds off rather than adding the pounds, what ended up happening was is we'd have like 2 dozen donuts that are consumed by 5 people, and the fellowship really wasn't happening. And then, of course, you have sticky hands all over the church, and that requires a whole new problem for our deacons. And so I said to somebody, I said, you know what? Instead of us buying donuts for ourselves, why don't we buy food and let's go hand it out to the homeless, the people who haven't eaten? If we'll buy donuts for us, why can't we go buy food and then go give it to them? Because that's the purpose of God. God will take care of us. He'll provide for us, and he has in this church like you wouldn't believe, right? We've all seen it. We still haven't had our celebration at our parsonage, but we literally had someone we've never met in this town give us a house. Right? We've watched God provide for this small little fellowship who strives to be faithful to him and put themselves under his word and just to love him, sing to him, praise him, adore him, and hold one another accountable, encouraging one another into holiness. We've watched God just shower us with blessing like I've never seen anywhere in 20 years of ministry. I've just never seen anything like it. And it comes out of nowhere. It just drops in our lap right at the exact right time that we need it. We are responsible. I am responsible. And as a church, we need to engage in what God is doing. We look around, we see what Christ is doing, what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, and then we join in that effort. So this year, we will try to do that very thing with intentionality. Because instead of feeding ourselves, let's start feeding other people. Instead of ministering only to ourselves, let's try to minister to other people. Let's expand the kingdom of God. Let's usher others into the kingdom of God. Let's love them, minister to them, build them up, have them come into our family of faith. This is a very real, constant, weekly challenge to teach the whole truth of God's word in alignment with his purpose. Everyone, including me, likes to be liked. That's what makes sharing the gospel so hard. People have said to me, why do you think it's so difficult to actually share the gospel with someone out in the street or in the grocery store? Why is that so difficult? And I say it's because everyone likes to be liked. That's why. The fear of rejection is overwhelming. It's the same reason why you didn't ask the cute little girl when you were in fourth grade to be your Valentine, right? Because it's easier to entertain in your mind the idea that, you know, she might like you than to be rejected and know for certain she doesn't. If you can't say amen to that, you ought to say ouch. And that's also from Vodi Bakum. But everyone likes to be liked. And so what happens is that we don't want to share the gospel, the whole gospel. Instead, we say Jesus loves you. Or we say things like that because we don't want to be rejected. How bad are you going to feel in eternity when you look at folks who never heard the gospel, but you knew them? You talked with them, they were your friends, they were your family members, they're your neighbors. And in eternity, your eye is going to meet their eyes in a generational judgment. And they never heard, because you never shared. Similar here. You all here, you're the church, I'm here to serve you, I love you. I trade my life for yours. I set aside any other personal ambitions I have for the sake of ministering to you. But my duty is first the faithfulness of the command that I teach the whole truth of God's word to the church, even when it makes me unpopular or boring. Because in that final day of judgment, when we are all judged together and we stand in judgment before God, I want to be found faithful. That I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole truth of God's word because you need it. And because Christ died so you could hear it and so you could experience it. So am I really going to turn my back on his sacrifice for my own pride because I want to be liked? My primary responsibility as a pastor is to teach and defend the truth of God. All of the Bible must be taught, not only what seems relevant today or most interesting to me or you or more current in pop culture. The pulpit is not meant to be used as a speaking point or a pep rally. It's not what it's meant for. I know that's what some people like. That's why Joel Osteen is so popular. It's not meant to be that. It's not meant to be a pep rally. The pulpit ministry is meant to be educational, truthful, inspiring, admonishing, edifying, reverent, and worshipful. It's meant to challenge you, to teach you, to encourage you, to strengthen you so that you might stand firm and endure. That's what it's meant for. That's why I mostly preach expository sermons. I'm not a fan of topical like this. I don't enjoy them, but sometimes they're necessary. That's why in about 4 weeks, we're going to start on 1 Peter, and I will go verse by verse through the entire letter. You can read the entire letter in 30 minutes at home on your own. I'm going to break it down for you so you can understand it thoroughly and clearly, because that is God's word to you. This is why I try to be careful, and because I'm accountable to Jesus. I try my very best to be careful. I'm not perfect. No one is. I'll make mistakes. And when I do make a mistake, I'll do my best to announce that mistake and try my best to correct it. Everyone grows. I grow. Everyone learns. I learn. I haven't, believe it or not, I haven't read everything out there. I'm studious, but I'm not that studious. I'll make mistakes, and that's going to happen. And when I make those mistakes, I'll do my best to correct them. But at the end of the day, you know, you have to preach God's word with confidence and clarity. And so you have to take a position, and then you have to preach. Acts 20:31, the next duty is be watchful. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. Be watchful. Why? The very next duty. Because savage wolves will come into the church. You have to be watchful because you need to fight off the savage wolves. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he's saying to the church in Ephesus, from among the church itself, who currently gathers and worships, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse, that means twisted, speaking twisted, wrong things to draw away disciples after them. My job is to draw you towards Christ, not to draw you towards me. It is wrong for a pastor to create a celebrity following. That's a scary endeavor. We're online. I've resisted this for so long. And thankfully to many of you, you've thoroughly convinced me I'm not charismatic, and I have no chance of becoming a celebrity. And so because of that, we're now online. A pastor is always watchful over the church, over the people of the church, the members of the church, for wolves. The primary threats toward the church are not from outside the church, they're from inside the church. The most urgent and dangerous of threats to the church are from within the church. Bad doctrine, bad teaching, leading others in a wrong direction. And the Bible calls people who advance these threats of bad doctrine, calls them wolves. Churches are filled with wolves. And these wolves don't desire to hurt you. They're not trying to make you miserable. They seek your admiration, and they seek their own glory at the expense of your destruction. It's easy to draw a crowd. If I want to draw a crowd, I would just not preach at all, and I would schedule a wrestling match up here every Sunday morning. I would just have a humongous, 200-inch-wide screen up here, and we would just show the Super Bowl. Easy to draw a crowd. Church is not about a crowd. It's about ministering to the assembly of redeemed believers. Churches are filled with wolves, and they seek your destruction for their own gain. And they do this by drawing you away from the truth and drawing you away from the church through false loyalty, through emotion, through clever arguments, through tradition, or some other type of deceit. They're after your mind and your eyes. Pastors are given to churches to protect them. By the way, husbands, your role in your family is to protect your family. Women are typically wired a little different. They're nurturing, they're kind, they're relational, they want to get along. Men, the older you get, the grumpier you get, right? You get grumpy, you're set in your ways, no, we're not doing this. That's not a mistake or a flaw. That's part of God's plan. You're meant to protect and to guard and to watch over and to keep them safe, even at the expense of your own life. But as I tell my family, I can't protect you if you don't listen to me, trust me, and talk to me. If you hide things from me, if you ignore me, I can't protect you. You must believe that I have only the best of intentions and that my goal is to keep you safe. Sometimes that takes time. We'll have new members join, and about a year or so later, I begin noticing they trust me. A year or so later, they'll start talking to me, and they'll give me the opportunity to help them. The foundation of pastoral ministry is built on trust, and that just takes time to cultivate. The next one is verse 32. It says, to be with God and in the Word. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. A pastor must spend regular time with God and in God's Word. A pastor must read the Word not only for teaching others, but also for personal sanctification and growth. A pastor who's not in the Word really ought to take a break and step aside. You have to maintain an interest. I heard Zach when he was preaching when I was gone. He's like, man, I am so excited always about the gospel. I love the gospel. I love the Bible. And you could see it coming through. As a pastor, the day that the Bible becomes boring or old or repetitive to you, you're done. Just resign, retire, find something else. I have been digging deeply in the Bible for nearly 20 years, teaching and ministering to people, and I am constantly amazed. Every week, I'm amazed and shocked at how the Bible just permeates all the way through to the bone. I'm amazed at how wise the Bible is. I'm amazed at how God captures the hidden part of me in the Bible so clearly and perfectly. I'm amazed about how all of the problems that we see today and that catch me completely off guard are already fully contained within the Bible with instructions of how to deal with it. It's the Word of God. And as John MacArthur says, it's God's word to you. This means that pastors should always be learning and growing. We're always students. That's one of the reasons why I continue to teach. Teaching at GCU, living in Maricopa, it's a long drive. By the time I get up there, I'm already kind of grumpy just from the drive. You know, then you have to walk across campus, and then you teach a bunch of students. And you know, college students, I've watched some change over the last 6 or 8 years or so. And it's a rough thing some days. Some days it's fun, other days not so fun. I do it because it keeps me sharp. It seems like every year I hear new questions that are just off the wall. Every year I hear new things that I just never dreamed of. So I do it because it keeps me sharp, and students will ask me questions, and sometimes I just say, you're going to have to give me some time to pray about that, search God's word for it, because I've never heard anything like this before. That's why I do it. I do it because I get to share the gospel with people, and they pay me to do it. A bunch of students who have never heard the gospel, I get to watch students come to salvation in Christ, join churches, start Bible studies on campus, but also because it keeps me on my toes. And so I've told my wife, and I've talked to the staff there, and I've said, as long as I'm able to, I'll keep teaching. For that reason is because I think it's actually a blessing for the church to keep me sharp. We began this morning by asking, what's a pastor? A pastor, according to the Bible, is a mature man called by God to lead his church. It's not my church, it's Christ's church. I don't get to decide what happens here. It's a man called by God to lead his church as a faithful guide, protecting and teaching them on their journey to him for eternity. He keeps himself close to God. He keeps his marriage vibrant, and he keeps his mind filled with the Word of God. It's my great honor to be the pastor of Grace Maricopa. It's my honor to be included in your personal challenges in life. It's never a drain. Don't ever think that you're going to come and talk with me and it's a drain or you're interrupting. I'm busy, that's true, but you're never an interruption. You're the reason I'm here. And it's an honor for me to be involved in your life. And it's my honor to guide you to join on this mission, this journey that we're all on together of sanctification and the Christian life, becoming more and more holy together. I am not above you. I'm not apart from you. I stand with you to shepherd you, to teach you, to guide you, and to protect you. That's a pastor.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.